Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. 2 weeks ago, before Larry Moyer came for our special weekend last weekend, we began talking about discipleship, disciple making. And as you hear the word disciple, discipling, and all that kind of thing, let's just make sure we understand what we're talking about. The word disciple simply means a learner or follower. And so in the scriptures, we see a disciple is somebody who followed Jesus Christ, learning from Jesus Christ. We are all to be disciples. We become a Christian by faith in Christ, a simple decision of trusting in Him for our salvation. We are a disciple when we are growing, seeking to understand, know, follow, obey, and serve Him. That's a disciple. But what we began to talk about 2 weeks ago was that we are not simply to be disciples, but disciple makers. Because Christianity will die out if we're simply disciples following Jesus, unless we see that the goal of this being a disciple is to multiply ourselves and help make other disciples. How else can the Word of God get around the world to make disciples of all nations unless we are disciple makers? So I want you to think as we go along today about how God would use you not just to be a disciple, but to help disciple others. And an amazing thing happens when you make that shift from simply, boy, how am I going to grow spiritually, to how can I help somebody else grow spiritually? And one of the major shifts is not only that now the task of multiplication is taking place, but something happens in you, and that is that nothing will address the struggles and the problems that we deal with. Nothing so changes our self-focus as to now be building into somebody else's life and taking responsibility for someone else. If you think of your own life, even spiritually, if you have had someone discipling you, you will have experienced some significant growth. Here's the question then that I want us to think about today. How many people does it take to make disciples? This is not a light bulb joke. How many people does it take to make disciples? And don't answer too fast. How many people does it take to make disciples? Is discipleship something that is done personally, one-on-one, or is discipleship something that takes place with the entire church body? The correct answer is yes. Okay? It's definitely both. Because there are really two forms of discipleship. There is personal discipleship, and there is body discipleship. If you have experienced significant spiritual growth at some point in your Christian life, I'll bet you there is somebody personally involved walking alongside of you. With what has happened at our Wild Game Feast and the services last week, and a couple of dozen people come expressing at least faith in Christ for the first time. We are offering them personal Bible study time because they will grow significantly if they invest in personal discipleship. We all need personal discipleship. Personal discipleship leads to significant growth, but it's often, by observation, more of a short term. Body discipleship produces consistent growth. There are times we need a boost and a burst, an accelerated growth spiritually. That's often through personal discipleship. But body discipleship is essential for consistent growth. And so not only do we want to offer new believers personal discipleship, we want to get them involved in a church family where there can be consistent growth. So we want to look kind of at both sides of that. A little bit of review from last week. How will we multiply disciples as followers of Jesus Christ? Matthew 28 says, this is our commission, Jesus said. Go and make disciples of all nations, including things like baptizing. 2 weeks ago, wasn't it exciting to see believers baptized here? And we anticipate and look forward to doing that more. And then teaching them to do what? Observe everything. So there's a big command and commission. How is that done? Well, often personally. Paul described this process to Timothy. What you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. And that's how that multiplication process takes place. 1 to 2 to 4 to 8, etc., if it were followed through consistently. So we need to have personal discipleship. But today we want to emphasize body discipleship. 2 weeks ago, I'd say we were emphasizing the aspect of personal discipleship. We're going to see both. In Acts, we're going to look in Acts for a time and then Ephesians for a time. But in both cases, we're looking at the same church, okay? We're a local church. Ephesus had a church, so it's a local church compared to Open Door. And both were taking place. And I just want to touch down in the story of Acts a few places, especially having us look for key people for this one-on-one personal discipleship aspect, though both were taking place. But let's look for key names to see the significance that one person can have in somebody else's life. But then as we go to Ephesians, we're going to see the principle of and the importance of body discipleship. So Acts chapter 18, and let's look at verse 19. They, the apostolic group with Paul, arrived in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's the Lord's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. The date is perhaps A.D. 52. And that is when the church begins, essentially, at Ephesus. It's almost 20 years since Christ arose and ascended. And the gospel is just getting there to Ephesus. Paul is at the end of his second journey. In fact, we can put the map up here just to kind of see where we are in geographically. But he comes to Ephesus, having been in Corinth, and he is not able to spend much time there. He had made a vow, we see reference to, so he's trying to get on his way. But he stops there because he sees that Ephesus will be a very important city. It was a key commercial port. A lot of people came through there. And he says, if it's the Lord's will, I really want to come back. But do you notice he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, this married couple? A little history on them. Aquila and Priscilla were originally actually from Rome, but because of persecution, they were forced out, and they were in Corinth the same time that Paul was in Corinth, and they run into each other, they meet each other. Turns out, by trade, both Paul as well as Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. So they start making tents to make a living, and then they begin to minister there. And they spent 18 months together in year and a half in Corinth, serving together. Can you imagine how that impacted Aquila and Priscilla to be with the Apostle Paul, serving for a year and a half? That's life on life, personal discipleship. They will have been learning the gospel clearly. They will have been learning about the Christian life. They will be learning many, many things. That's how discipleship works. If you spend time one-on-one with someone, going through a Bible study or something like that, or some of our people who will be offering that and doing that, it will not just be the content in the book and the verses you look up and the scripture truths you learn, but they will begin to see how you think. They will begin to understand your perspective, your worldview, your goals, your relationship with God, because one-on-one discipleship does that kind of a thing. They did that for 18 months, and they must have come spiritually to a place where Paul felt confident stopping in there and saying, man, I got to go, but you guys stay. And it's thought that Aquila and Priscilla were, in many ways, kind of the church planters during at least a season of time before Paul got back there, because he had individually discipled them. he goes back to Antioch, where he had been sent from, but then it's maybe a year later, he gets back to Ephesus as he desired, and jump down to chapter 19, verse 8, when now on the third missionary journey, he is there again. It says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. Kind of a restart. He had been in the synagogue once, remember, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned or persecuted the way, which is the term used for Christians. They believed they had the way, right? So Paul left them and he took who? The disciples with him, those who said, yeah, I want to learn. I want to know about following Christ. Probably were believers already, and so they want to grow. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So an elongated discipleship process takes place, Paul with these disciples. And the outcome is that all of Asia? Really? That's a big area. This was a little bit creative on Paul's part, because generally we know that Paul would go from city to city to city and start churches and get things going and appoint elders and disciple. But this time he decided to stay in one place for a while. It is thought that it is during this time of disciple making in Ephesus that the churches that you see in the book of Revelation in the early chapters, that's when they were planted. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Epaphras started a church in Colossae, probably being discipled by Paul in Ephesus. He's also said to be responsible in Colossians for the church at Laodicea, or ministering there. And so it's interesting, try to think, how did that happen? How did Paul do discipling, teaching there in the hall of Tyrannus of Ephesus for 2 years and impact all of Asia? Well, some of the disciples from Ephesus probably, in a sense, became missionaries going to places like that. But I have to think, what about the busy commercial center? Did people from these cities all have business in Ephesus? They encounter Christians, they get saved, they go back to their home areas. Or people hear about it, they come and they send somebody. Something happened where there was a lot of personal discipleship and multiplying taking place in the body there at Ephesus. Paul spends that time there, continues on his third missionary journey. And if you page ahead to chapter 20, most of chapter 20 is still about the church at Ephesus, because on his way back at the end of the third journey, he stopped at Troas, which was near there. He didn't have time to go back to Ephesus yet one more time, but he calls for the elders at the church of Ephesus to meet him. And verses 7 to the end of the chapter are his conversation with the elders elders of the church. I'm sorry, verse 17 on is he sends for the elders. And he has this conversation, and so you go, oh, here's some other people he discipled. He discipled the people who were the men who are now the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And he tells them things like verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and the flock, all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So Paul felt confident that he could turn the ministry over to them. The point of discipleship is not that now you are the go-to person for the rest of their life, but rather he turns it over to them and says, you be shepherds. You can do this. How can they do it? Look at verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So you will be Christians who will be flourishing, and God will be rewarding you in heaven someday because you have the word of God. And if there's anything that we want to do in discipleship, it's not that someone becomes dependent upon us, but that we begin pointing them to the word of God and saying, God can grow you. Because we don't grow anybody, do we? God grows them, and he grows them through a personal relationship. That's why the Word of God is so important. So I say, I commend you to the Word of God, because that is what's going to cause you to grow. And so we see all kinds of key people involved in other people's lives. Paul impacting Aquila and Priscilla. Oh, I didn't even mention Aquila and Priscilla impacted this guy named Apollos, who then became effective going back to Corinth. And then, you know, Paul impacting the elders and whatever missionaries or whoever came to spread the gospel everywhere. There was a lot of personal discipleship going on. And the point of it was that he would become, in a sense, like a spiritual grandparent, okay? Where he is taking responsibility for others who will take responsibility for others. We want to have an impact in people's lives so that they become spiritual adults. We're at a stage of life where we are parenting adults. If you call it parenting, basically what it means is to kind of stop parenting, to step back from parenting. But you're now realizing they can make their own decisions, and now they can have grandchildren, their main purpose in life. And you kind of let them go, and you pray for them, and you watch God work. It's risky, it's scary, but you realize, no, they're adults, and now they are the ones. Next week we're going to talk actually about how the home, on Mother's Day, we want to think about how the home is the key discipleship center. But in a sense, that's what we're doing church-wide, is there is spiritual parenting and grandparenting going on. So we've seen key individuals. That was AD 57. And it was 4 years later, turn to Ephesians 4 now, it was maybe about 4 years later, Paul, no longer in Ephesus, no longer free to visit all the churches, Corinth and everywhere else, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Was being a prisoner in Rome going to stop him from discipling? No. Because of the modern technology of the first century, he says, I can do this long distance. I can send letters. So he sent letters like Ephesians to just continue to keep in touch and keep encouraging. He wasn't there anymore, didn't need to be there. They had qualified elders, but he says, I can still help disciple. And so he writes Ephesians from prison, and it's interesting what he emphasizes is not personal discipleship, but body discipleship. We're in chapter 4, and we want to see how does discipleship continue to happen. It's always individual, but it's always now clearly the body as well that is functioning. Verse 11, it was he, referring to Christ in the context, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The goal was not how great and strong you might be, I might be spiritually, but it's how strong we might be. What does it say about who does what and why? Let's think through the passage a bit. Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. That's just a limited group of spiritual gifts. What they have in common is they are spiritual leadership gifts. Paul was obviously an apostle. Last week, Larry Moyer was standing up here. He's clearly an evangelist. We have several pastors and teachers throughout the church. What is our job? Our job is to equip God's people for works of service so that the body may be built up. So that means that Christ will evaluate my ministry as a pastor-teacher. In terms of the Great Commission, he will evaluate my ministry that I am doing what God wants me to do if you are doing what God wants you to do. It's kind of sobering to me that I will be evaluated on whether I did what God wanted me to do in making disciples if you are doing what God wants you to do. On one hand, it's sobering. On the other hand, it's very relieving for me to know that God didn't ask me to disciple everyone, but to help equip people to disciple everyone. And so it is what we do. So what is our job together? Our job together is that we would be doing works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's a joint job. It's a group project that takes place. Leaders equip the body so all can serve to build the body. They're building a brand new skyscraper in Milwaukee, the Northwestern Mutual building, and I understand that's a big project. Many people are involved in that. You've got originally the architects conceiving it, drawing it, engineers designing it, demolition of the property that was there before, and then concrete and steelwork, HVAC, electrical, and thousands and thousands of tasks. Hundreds of people, I don't know how many, involved. But all very clearly they just instinctively know what they're doing. They're building a building. It's real obvious, right? And yet sometimes when we think of building up the body of Christ, we get kind of like off focus. We forget that what we're doing is we are making disciples of this body, reaching to make more disciples from. Because sometimes we can think of church as, well, I'm here because I like my friend so-and-so. I'm here because this I appreciate, this I enjoy. That's not why. It's because we are together building up the body of Christ, that the body of Christ will become strong. Because what is the point of the body of Christ being built up? Okay, think of a body being built strong. Is the point that the Ephesian church would get the trophy for being the fastest growing church in Asia or the strongest church in Asia? No, the point was that they would be making disciples to the glory of Jesus Christ. A strong church is a disciple-making church. So what does a disciple church look like? What does a church look like that is being built up? Look at verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's quite a series of statements. But if you're building up the body, you kind of got to know what you're going for. And I work out at the Y. I realize there's people at the Y for different reasons. I'm there to basically, do some cardio to live longer, okay? But there are some guys there, some of these young guys, they are there for a whole lot more than that. They are there to sculpt their bodies. They've seen a picture, they have something in their mind, and that's why they've got all these mirrors. What's that about? How's that one coming? There's something they have in mind of what a built-up body would look like for them. Or I kind of think of a kind of funny story about my dad last year. Mom and dad are both in their 80s, as you might guess. And last year, they went to their chiropractor. Both were having a couple different problems. They had this appointment together. And the doctors asked us sometimes, what are your goals for coming to see me? What are your goals? And my dad, who has kind of a special dry wit anyhow, says, well, I could bring you our wedding picture to show you what we're going for. What are we going for when it comes to the body of Christ? What does a built-up body look at like? This is what it looks like. The results of body discipleship is, first of all, like we said, spiritually effective in making disciples. That we're a reproducing church. There should be life. There should be people getting saved. Praise the Lord. But then you don't leave in there. You've got to help them grow. Well, what does it mean? What would that look like for them to grow? Well, there would be a unity in the faith, and the phrase actually says faith and the knowledge. So there'd be people getting along and in agreement, growing together about truth. There'd be this common understanding of the truth of the Word of God and what is actually so. Okay, there may be disagreements on some things more peripheral, but their doctrine is something that is true or not true. So can we gather around what is true and become mature? Mature means that they would be stable, but not just stable, but the point is that they would be mature enough to reproduce. Attaining to the fullness of Christ, where the idea is to resemble Christ more, Christ-likeness in His character, that we'd be passionate about the same things that Christ is passionate about. So that's what a built-up body would look like. You know, you can read that. You read that and say, man, I don't know. Looks like perfect people in a perfect church, just living perfectly. And we go, but that's not us. I mean, we got all of our failures. We got all of our history and all of our struggles. And we're a bunch of broken people, sinners saved by grace. How's that us? You know, that's the wonderful thing about, you think about body discipleship. You take the ingredients of each of our brokenness. You put that together with the indwelling presence of Christ. What do you get? You get that. So if you can take all sinful, broken, dysfunctional people, and the only other ingredient you add is Jesus Christ, who's going to get a credit for a body that looks like that? Not going to be us. The ingredients you put into a cake aren't that great on their own. Ever eaten flour? Baking powder? Cooking oil? Even sugar by itself? A couple of raw eggs? Did I cover most of it? But then you put it in the oven and a miracle happens. Got a cake. You want to eat the whole thing. If, as we talk about discipleship, you kind of get this sense of inadequacy. Oh, no, I'm not far enough along. I can't help anybody out. Oh, no. I couldn't lead a Bible study with somebody. First of all, I'm not sure you couldn't. But here's a place to start. Make sure you're an ingredient. You be yourself. You know, you don't have that great taste all by yourself. You're baking powder, okay? But you're an ingredient. But to be an ingredient, you got to be in the pan. You can't stay on the shelf. You got to be in the pan. And so to be an essential part of body discipleship, you got to know people. You're going to have to get into a group smaller than this. You know, we got our programs. You know what they are. They got letters and names and places. But you got to do it someplace to be an ingredient if you're going to be making disciples. In fact, you really aren't being a disciple unless that's where you're headed, to make disciples. And so whether you're on a committee or you're working alongside somebody, whether you're in a ministry, a couple of you teaching a class or nursery or welcome center, something where you're meeting somebody outside the church, encouraging them, talking with them about their problems with their child, or whatever it is, that we not be so task-focused, but people-focused, and know that I am here to have an impact because I'm an ingredient in the body discipleship process. This isn't about me. So it might be that you are the especially equipped to give that encouraging word in a way that nobody else could. And it could even be, and this sounds crazy maybe, it could be that you need to be in their life to be an annoyance a little bit. And even you might cause some hurt in their life because nothing's perfect. But that's exactly what that person needs to learn to forgive you. Now, don't set out to do that ministry, okay? But it's messy. But we all mix together with the presence of Christ, who is the head, who is the head. And that'll become the theme that we see here. You take the variety of people, all of us, weaknesses, failures, throw them together, with the presence of Christ, and He will get the credit. But if you stay outside the pan, you won't grow. And it's not just that you'll miss out on how you won't grow. Someone's going to miss out on you. Maybe this illustration is a little graphic, but I saw a three-legged dog yesterday. I was up in the park. This guy's taking a walk with his dog. I thought, that's kind of a new... What? The dog has three legs. He's a very happy dog. Good for him. You know something he couldn't do? He couldn't run. He walked. Couldn't run. I wonder sometimes, because we've got missing parts. It's not so much the part, just the, what the part is missing, but the body is missing you. The part that could be a part of that body growth and discipleship. What happens? What comes out of the oven, if you will, if each part is functioning? That's verses 14, 15, and 16. A disciple-making church is a mature church. Three characteristics: stable doctrinally, verse 14, healthy relationally, verse 15, and then glorifying Christ consistently, I think, is the point of verse 16. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Do people actually have a deceitful scheming aspect of teaching spiritual stuff? Yeah, they can. But if we are part of a church family, one characteristic will be stability in terms of truth. We live in an age, people, when there is so many ideas, with the internet especially, but there are books, there's blogs, there's Aunt Lorraine and whatever she thinks about stuff, you know. And we get all kinds of spiritual ideas that don't mesh with essential biblical truth. And there'll be something about each one of those things, if it's craftiness, if we're tended, it'll be because there's something about it that's appealing to us, attracts us, something that is like, the enemy is sneaky, okay? It's appealing. How do we keep from falling to that stuff? It's by the joint effort of the body, because there are people that you know in the body of Christ, you know, you've lived around them, you love them, you trust them, and we come back to stability, so we won't be infants. A child learning to walk, you just go like that, you can just knock him over, right? That's just kind of his metaphor, and then he kind of mixes that with the little boat on the ocean, tossed around, so we don't want to be like that, we want stability, but we need the body to be stable doctrinally. Secondly, healthy relationally. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. So all us people who would tend to be whatever, throw Christ in as our head, or rather, we're thrown in with Him, then there is healthy relationships. That means, by the way, to get healthy relationships, the path to healthy relationships is through naturally hurting relationships. But speaking the truth in love, then we grow through those things that would naturally hurt us. Truth and love, you see that combination, that's important. Some people tend to be truth people. Some people tend to be love people. And you need to know kind of where your tendency is so that you can be speaking the truth in love. Truth people often just kind of pride themselves on saying exactly what they think when they should be learning from love people, that sometimes you have to be careful just blurting out everything that's on your mind, because it just might come from the flesh instead of the spirit. Okay? But then there are people who are love people only and just can't seem to say what needs to be said. They're with their friend in a coffee shop. It's a teachable moment. And their friend says, do you think I'm being disrespectful of my husband? And it's this teachable moment, because you've been thinking for the last couple of years, she seems to be really disrespectful to her husband. And now she's got this teachable spirit, this attitude, and says, what do you think? But you're so love-oriented, go, no, I think you're justified. And you just missed a discipleship moment because you didn't speak the truth in love when you are perfectly the ideal person to do so. Stable doctrinally, healthy spiritually, so that Christ is glorified. Verse 16, from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, person, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We could talk about that forever, but that's where you see the whole body. You watch somebody who's a skilled athlete or dancer or whatever, you see all the perfection of how this is all working together, and we are to be that body of Christ working together. Last weekend was thrilling. I'm still trying to take it in and process it. But you know, even before I heard about the cards being turned in and people who have trusted Christ, I remember sitting about over here at the Wild Game Feast and thinking about how the body of Christ functioned so that there could be a Wild Game Feast and Larry coming and the harvest spiritually. Because I was thinking about how amazing people had worked together for the last 6 months or so. Each person doing different things organizationally, serving, cooking, setting up, taking down, people coming to pray, you praying at home, people inviting. Some people invited people who didn't come, but yet had an impact because they know that they cared and wanted them to come. Some people who came needed to put trust in Christ. They didn't, but it's another step along the way. Other people who came, they respond. Amazing. The body of Christ working together to make disciples. We need each other. How does God want you to be involved personally with some other person for whom you are best equipped? They are open and receptive, particularly to your influence personally. But then how can you serve using your gift for body discipleship as well? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your supremacy in the body, because it's only because of your headship that anything beautiful happens with the likes of us. Help us to find our place functioning in your body for your glory eternally. Amen. The men can join me for the communion time. When the disciples were there in the upper room with Jesus, the night he was betrayed, when Jesus got the bread and the cup, they didn't say, oh man, what are you doing? Because they always did that. It was Passover night, so they were to do this. And Jews have been doing it for thousands of years. But then Jesus took the bread and the cup and did something different, we know. But it was a picture of Passover, wasn't it? The Old Testament, looking back at Passover, they remembered that time when they came out of Egypt and God spared the family's lives if they put the blood of the lamb over the door of their house, and they were spared. And then along comes Jesus and John the Baptist. John 1:29 says, in introducing him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world had never been taken away, had been atoned for temporarily, but never been taken away. And we know that after Christ, Paul could say with confidence, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we get the complete picture of why Jesus said what he did. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They won't have fully taken that in that night, but it was something very new that they were saying. And he said, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So they knew this is looking forward now, not backwards. And Christ would be the lamb who was sacrificed for the sin. And that's what we celebrate, that he was the one who takes away the sins of the world, meaning you and I. So if you are a believer in Christ, you've put your faith in Him for salvation, this is for you a moment of worship to say, thank you for taking my place on the cross. Jeff, would you pray as we take of the cup, or the bread?
Lord, we want to thank you just for this symbol that you've given us to remind us of you and what you've done. Not that there's anything magical about the ingredients we're about to partake in, but that that we remember what you did, your broken body, the sacrifice you made in our place. We praise you for this.
What love is this, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul.
Take this bread in remembrance of Him. She prays and take the cup as well.
Lord, this morning, we want to remember why we're here, Lord, that it's not out of a sense of obligation or an opportunity to see friends, Lord, but to remember the gift that was given, Lord. Lord, as we take this cup, we want to remember that blood was shed on that cross, Lord, blood that's similar to what we have in our own bodies, Lord, and that was a sacrifice for us, Lord, and we just thank you for it, Lord. And Lord, we want to take that gift and spend eternity with you and relay that to others that we know as well, Lord. Just pray that you give us the wisdom to do that. I say it in Jesus' name.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my soul. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, God in hell.
take the cup together in remembrance of him as well. All right, ushers, come as we remember to share with one another as God has prospered us and for the needs of people within the church family.
You love me.